Right. This afternoon, we want to deal with the first things to learn and teach about government and the first things to learn and teach about America. And recalling that our purpose in education, which is individual self-government, stands on two ideas, built on two ideas, our idea of history and our ideas about government. And our ideas about history is that it's one God working in all of the affairs of men and nations, and that it's God working that produced self-government as the foundation of our nation. God did that, not man. God did that. So what is it about government that we are to understand in order to understand why we're teaching as we teach, what our philosophy of education is? And if you were to go back to Webster's 1828 and define government, you'll find four words. Government is basically four words. When you teach government, you're teaching four words. You're teaching direction, you're teaching regulation, you're teaching control, and you're teaching restraint. Parents, you know about this already. Tell me the relationship that you see between direction, regulation, control, and restraint. What do you see occurring in these words, in this order, as we put them in this order? Do you see something? What do you see between the words in this order, direction, regulation, control, restraint? I beg your pardon? Perhaps. Okay, direction is go clean your room. Regulation is go clean your room now. Control, I'm closing the door and you're not getting out until you clean this room. Restraint, I'm locking this door. You're not getting out. Now, do you get the point? What is the relationship between direction, regulation, control, and restraint? What kinds of government are we looking at? From what? You like salsa? What kind of salsa is there? Mild? Hot? There's medium, mild, medium, hot, real hot, right? Don't you see government here? Mild government to real stringent government? And this is the order. Do you see from the mildest kind of government to the most stringent government? Isn't restraint? They say that direction is simply a command, isn't it? A simple command. To regulate is to put order to it, right? More order. Control is to stop. Restrain is actually to pull back. Now I had to ask myself, where in the Bible do I first see government appear? Where and when in the Bible do I first see direction, regulation, control, and restraint? In the garden. When in the garden? The what? At the tree? Okay, and are you certain of this? What makes you say that, Lindsay? you're hoping that you're right, though you don't see it. Your guess, is that it? What makes you say that? Something that's exactly right. Now I'm going to go this way with you. All right, but no, he simply commanded, and everybody did it. I mean, right? I mean, the birds and the fowl, they just appeared, okay? But when it came down to man, just Adam, one on one. This seems to separate man from all the rest of creation. Isn't that true? And by the fact that we ask ourselves, as man appears as a single human being, it tells me something. Why did God start humanity with one single human being? It doesn't make sense, but why would he start all of humanity, the human race, with one single human being? What's he telling us? The importance of the individual, isn't it true? That God's dealings with humanity would be individually. Do you see that? That God's relationship with man is going to be very personal, one-on-one. That sets boundaries between what goes on between God and each one from each other, right? But God meant for man to have a one-on-one communion, one-on-one relationship with him. It's very individual. There's always a good reason for what God does and how he goes about doing it. Now, who is directing, regulating, controlling, and restraining here? When we go to the garden, who is directing, regulating, controlling, and restraining? Who is doing that? God is doing that, okay? And who is receiving the direction, regulation, control, and restraint? Who's receiving it? Man is. Can you make a conclusion? God, with the original man, is governing. Who is God governing? Man. So what's the conclusion of that? From what we observe, what's the conclusion about man and God here? Okay. Man was made for what? Man was made to be governed by whom? God, alone. And originally, man was made to be governed by God. True? That's what's happening here. Originally, was it man's idea? Is government man's idea? No, he simply did not start directing God. God began with directing man. Now, my conclusion is that government is God's idea. Now, we went back, let's go back to the first four words. I want to build something here. I'm going to develop this thought. Now, we're understanding that direction, regulation, control, and restraint, those are the terms or actions of government. They can either come from within or they can come from without, right? That's what you were intending to say. That direction is either coming from within yourself or it's coming from someone outside of yourself. Clear? It's either, regulation is either from within yourself, which is self-government, or it's coming from outside of yourself. That's what parents are, regulators, right? Controllers, restrainers. Until what happens? Until it all is internal. Control is either from within or it's from without, and restraint is either from within or from without. I think you can remember times, maybe all the time, when you feel restraint from within, that somehow there was a power within you that was pulling you back, holding your tongue back, clamping your mouth shut, that there was a power inside stopping you. You see. And many times, most of the time, that's the Spirit of God working. And you just were determined to do something and you were stopped from within. And that's the power of Christ in us working. That's self-government. That's God's way of governing his people. Now, when we're not governed by the Spirit, we're going to be governed by man. Okay? So it's either first internal, if it's nothing internal, it will be all external. That's the law of the subject of government. And before Jesus Christ came to earth to die for sin, our sins, until he came, all men were governed externally. Why? and very stringently, with great, great power, external power. Why? What causes that to happen? Pardon? Why was man governed? Why is man ever governed with strong external control? Because there's none within. All mankind before Christ, lost in sin, prone to disobedience, had to be restrained externally all the time. Otherwise, it was wild, it was savage, it was violent. And Christ came to change man from the inside out. And as Christ moved in the earth, more self-government, less external control began to appear. So this is the law of government. And mankind without Christ is a beast, aren't we? Is a beast. Who causes tyranny? The tyrant or the people? It's the people. Do you know that the tyrants of the world reflect the people? The nature of the people? They're not the cause. They're the result of a sinful, wicked society. Are they not? And people are crying out for kings sometimes because there's such lawlessness in the people. Do you hear that? We need a good dictator, like parents are. Good dictators. But until we plant or until we grow self-government in the people, they're always going to need the force of law or gunpoint. That explains a lot of what is happening today in the world. That until we form Christ's government in the people sufficiently so that tyrants go away. You see. So let's go back here just to see the origin of government beginning in the garden between God and Adam, between God and man. He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That was a directive. That was a command. And subdue it. He says, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. Aren't we finding ourselves today under the dominion of the fish of the sea and under the dominion of the fowl of the air? I know the speckled white owl out there in Oregon is controlling economy out there, right? We have the animals telling us how to live, okay? How to be. And over every living thing, that moves upon the earth. That was man's place over nature. That was a directive. That was a command. He gave him direction. Now I want to get down to every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. Now he is restricting the diet, isn't he not? He is regulating what ought to be for food. And God has specifically. Now it's a little bit, there's limitations on what he may eat for food. And so we find that's regulation of a kind. Now we have control. This is where he stops man. He says, every tree but, and there's a stop. Right? That's control. You may freely eat, except of, right, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And the restrainer. You see, God had good fellowship. God had good communion with Adam, and Adam enjoyed that. And probably the farthest thing at this point from Adam's mind was separation from God. That's what death is. And I believe God explained to Adam at this point what death was, of two types: separation from God and separation from the body. And this idea of, he didn't have to experience it, just the thought of separation from life, eternal or life earthly, was enough to pull him back from eating of the forbidden fruit. And so that's the restraint, and that's the law. And this was God's way of preserving good and care for Adam. It was to prevent evil, right? Wasn't it meant to prevent evil? Did Adam know evil? Did God know of evil? He's not the creator of it, but he knew of its existence, did he not? And did he not want to prevent Adam from touching evil and from evil touching him? And that's all good parenting is anyway. All of it is to preserve what is good. There's a difference between preserving what is good and doing good. All right? Government is meant to preserve the good, not to do good for others. And that's what socialism has slipped into. It's a very subtle language here. But God said what he created was very good, remember? That was his evaluation, that was his sort of critique of the creation, and it was all very good. There was no evil attached to it. So what we see here is, what is God doing when he is directing, regulating, controlling, and restraining? How can you tell, what will you use to evaluate good government from wicked government? I believe there are four ideas, four principles to discern and use for evaluating or judging good government from wicked government. And so I want to see what the garden experience has for us to speak of. First idea, God directed, regulated, controlled, and restrained man. Right from the beginning, God established his rule over man. Now, man was over the creation. Man was over the nature. God put man over nature. But God wanted Adam to know, I am over you. Okay? And that was established from the very beginning. We have to establish who's supreme here. Whose authority is higher than anybody else's? In other words, who's the boss, right? Who's the ultimate high authority in the universe? And today we have men say that only man is the highest authority. The highest man is the highest authority. But if we go back to the documents of our founding fathers, they acknowledge the highest authority being God, that the supreme being, the highest authority we answer to, is not going to be man. It's going to be God. If our rights and if our life comes from man, then man can take it away. Right? If today we're talking about human rights, those are man-made rights. And man is declaring what man can give man. You with me here? But if man can give them, man can take them away. But if these things are from God, only God can take them away. No man can take away what the highest authority has given to man. Does that make sense? Our life does not come from man. It comes from God. And so we have to define God first as one supreme over all. Who is over all? That no government may be over God. No man may be over God. That's why Peter said and John said, we must obey God rather than man, because God is higher than man. And all government must be under God, conform to God, not violate anything of God. Okay, that's the big idea. Not even parental authority can override God's authority. It's under God's authority. All authority is under God. And so, because he was in the beginning, he's the supreme, he's the one law over all, and all are under him. All law must conform to his law. And so this is how we view each other, how we view man, all under God as the highest authority. The second idea, that power is from God. All power is from God. Now, power coming down from God, thank you very much, is delegated. God, all power is from God, meaning that God delegates authority. What God delegates in the way of power is always limited, defined, and prescribed. I call it delegated, delimited, and defined. God never surrenders power. He simply delegates limited authority to perform certain tasks, certain authorities. Parental authority is limited. Civil authority is limited. God established parental authority, but it is limited. You do not have authority over the life of your children. God does, and it is prescribed. There are certain things you may not do as a parent. You have not been delegated and defined. It is limited. And the power of the civil authority is also limited. And what God did when he put Adam in the garden, he limited his authority. He said, this is your garden. He said, this is what you will, this is your dominion. This is your sphere. This is where you exercise your power. Your power is for this and within this area. Those of you who have people who come and watch your children, call them babysitters, you give them directions. You give them limited authority. You do not give your children away to them. You don't surrender your parentage. You prescribe and define what they may do and what they may not do. That's delegated authority. That's how God has done among the earth. He has given power, but he is delegating. We must know what power God delegates to every area, every sphere, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the state. You must know. And it's delegated and defined, and God has done that. He did it for Adam. And notice what God did with Adam. Why did God put that tree, that one forbidden fruit? Why did he do that? What is he teaching us when he did that with Adam? What is he meaning to tell us? More than a choice. What? And how are we to obey? That's the next point. Is it voluntary obedience? That all government, good government, is based on voluntary obedience. And how would we know that Adam voluntarily obeyed God? Except there was one thing that he could not eat, right? Otherwise, it was easy to obey God because there was no restriction. But because of one restriction, we knew that Adam had to get up every morning and reason to obey or not to obey, right? He had to make a decision every moment of every day to obey God. We call this reasoned obedience. It was reasoned obedience. He had to reason to obey. It was free, voluntary obedience between rational beings. He had to, it was a reasoned obedience. And this is what we need to instruct when we train children or students, is reasoned obedience, not coerced, not seduced, not manipulated obedience through bribery, prizes, promises, but reasoned obedience. One of the things I would say, sometimes we're tempted to say to children when they ask us why, what is the natural reply? Because I say so? which is training them for tyranny, right? Because I say so, right? It's not personal. You make it very personal because all of a sudden you're lifting up the I. And so when we do it, you're really schooling them, right, for tyranny in a sense. But the answer I propose, and one mother asked, well, what do I say instead, right, if I don't say because I so? Because it is reasonable for you, okay? If it is reasonable. So she went and said that to her two-year-old at the time. The child said, okay, got it. It's reasonable. You see, two-year-olds can reason with you. It is rational for you to do this. This whole idea of asking them and commanding them this, I tell young people, on the other hand, if your parents are not asking you to sin, then it is reasonable for you to do it, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you want to or not. That's beside the question. If it is not sin, you ought to do it. It's rational. That's the hard part. And it is very important that parents and teachers never ask a student or a child to sin. You see, that's the responsibility with authority, that you don't use your authority to incur evil or for evil's sake. So that's a guard on your authority, and it's a guard on their obedience. And if they say now, and if it's not sin, they ought to do it. So it's voluntary obedience because it's reasonable, reasoned obedience. And God, they had to reason in their soul. And you know, where we reason, not in your mind. If you look up the word soul in the dictionary, it is the seat of reasoning. Just as the heart is the seat of our affections, the soul, which is who we are, is the seat of our reasoning. And we want to teach our children to reason. That is where we feed soul food, okay? Give them soul food, food for thought, food and principles and truths to reason from. And what we're educating the soul, not their feelings and not their minds. We're educating their soul, which is the seat of reasoning. And there's no better place to reason from God's word than the soul. The soul is where we take God's word in and we reason from it. Because the authority of the word of God is what the soul responds to. The soul is nourished and fed by truth, God's word. That's how we were made. We were made to reason with God. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God made us as creatures of reason, to reason with God, to reason obedience under God. And in all-